Okay.
Is there a trash there?
What they are is just slide after slide of building of the church. Here it is today, here it is Tuesday, here it is. It would have been nice to have had some.
Oh, wow. Because I only have a few photos.
Yeah, well, we have them all.
I didn't have much. I wish I had.
Yeah, me too. And
just
so I'm going to, he's got some more reels. I was hoping there'd be pictures of, you know, some of the old movies of the church. So I'm
going to
pick up the rest of it tonight.
Did I ever tell you about my mom's house?
Okay, can we go ahead and get started?
One quick thing for Jerry.
When my mom died, we were at the house, and we were at the house, and the house, and
John went.
He's been in my attic all those years.
Been in a lot of attics.
But you had some comment, too.
Well, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Can we reach?
I think we can.
So. All right. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come together in fellowship, to study your holy word. And we just ask, Lord, that you be amongst us and help this teaching of your holy word be unfolded to us, and that you edify us and build us up in faith and love for you and one another. There's many people that are in need of prayer, Lord, that are not with us tonight, Virginia, and of course the cross runner, and many others that have different medical needs and concerns. I just ask that we lift them up and comfort them and give them the comforting and healing touch upon their lives. And please just be with us now as we get into your holy word. Things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted to just start. I've been in contact with Ann Jennings on and off a little, and she really is trying to do this ministry that God's called her to, and I just wanted to help promote it a little bit to start off with. So if you want to maybe write this web address down on your paper for tonight, if you have something to write with or you care to. She has a website up and running called www.heartsforprayers.com, and you can probably read it better right here, but it's all one word, heartsforprayers.com, and I've used it several times and I think it's great, and I think, you know, any outlet for prayer, you know, any additional outlet for prayer that we have is a good thing, I think. So I just wanted to show you real quick, if you go to this, the main page, heartsforprayers.com, it'll take you here. And all you got to do is go to contact us. And you can put in your name, or you can just make it anonymous. If it's a, you know, if it's a more private concern, you don't really want her to know who it is, you know, that she's praying about. And she's actually kind of coming up with a team of people who are praying for these concerns. So, I'm just going to put in, I'll put in me so she'll know it's me, and I'll say, you don't have to address her by name, you can just put in your prayer request, but since I know who's reading it, I'll go ahead and put in
Is she feeling better?
She's still struggling with her. Let's see, this will be a challenge. Did I get it?
Yep.
All right. And then all you got to do is just check, you know, whatever it is here. So if it's a prayer request, check that one. If maybe you submitted a prayer request earlier, and it just got answered in a really powerful way, and you just want to let her know that, you know, this prayer was answered, you can, you know, not fill out this section, but fill out this section and check here instead. And then if you want to, if you're interested in joining her team of people she's got praying for different people, you can fill that out right there. But mostly probably the one you'll use the most is right here, prayer request. Check it, fill it out, submit,
Why Dave?
Oh, yeah, she wants an email address.
Why Dave now? She's looking for contributions or Dave?
No. No. These are just her...
Sponsors?
Sponsors, yeah. So you don't have to do anything. It's totally free. So the following form was sent, and it'll say, you know, this is what you pray for. And that's how you know it got submitted. And then I'll go ahead and fill out another one.
We had a prayer answered in our family, didn't we? I should say one of our people. Kind of cute. We went to visit about a refugee baby, and we didn't know it at the time, but Jim had decided to give her some money. After the money happened, we were let know that her husband told her, pray for money. I mean, in the same week that it happened, her prayer was answered. But it was unbeknownst to us. We didn't know.
So,
yeah,
yeah. Maybe Jim will find me some. Here is, it says, hi, Anne, my daughter Amber's longtime dog died today. She's very, very sad about this. Please pray for her. Thanks. You know, so you can just submit whatever. And, you know, she'll pray for it. And then also the people that she has working on this project with her are going to be praying. So. I think it's just a good resource to have an extra outlet for prayer.
Yeah.
So if you want to check it out. If you do an anonymous one, it doesn't check your email address, so you can just put, just make up something. Just say, you know, let's just say it was a private concern. Submit it, and then she doesn't know who it is that sent it or who she's praying for, but God knows, of course. So, just kind of like we do, you know, like Pastor Bob does. So, I just thought I'd share that with you, and I've been using it. Anne's been praying for us in this Bible study here, and all of us are participating, so I'm thankful for her prayers, and if you want to check out the website, I think it's good.
2,855 so far.
Yeah.
Like 2,800?
She's got, some traffic going already. She's only been going about a month or two, so.
2 months, and she's already at 3,000.
Couple of months, yeah.
So
she's a
whole lot of praying going on.
I think it's great. Yeah, so if you want to support her in that, I'd encourage it. Okay, let's go ahead and get started tonight with the scripture references. You'll notice we're covering Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 through Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. That's what we're trying to do tonight. It's a little ambitious, but I think we can maybe do it. If not, we'll finish up next week. And if you'll notice, I included the last verse of chapter 3. And I did that for a very particular reason we'll get into in a minute. So, let's just read the text first. I'm going to go ahead and read from 3 verse 17 to 4 11 to start. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And that's God the Father speaking about the fact that he's pleased in Jesus, his Son. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, on the other hand it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So we'll just start with that section right there, breaking this down a little bit. Before we get into it, I would just point out that first verse in chapter 4, or second verse actually, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And I wanted to start there and just say, do a little comparison. It's not on your sheet, but something that I heard. Adam, if you compare Adam's temptation, Adam and Eve's temptation in the garden, with Jesus' temptation, you'll see a kind of a stark contrast. First of all, you know, Adam was tempted in an abundance in a beautiful garden that was around him, and so he had all of this food, all of these trees, perfect environment. Sin had not entered into the world yet. You know, everything was perfect, and he was in a beautiful garden. Jesus, on the other hand, was tempted in the middle of a desert, in a sin-cursed world, with... Oops. Come on in.
Yeah.
Hey, Ralph. Come on in. How you doing?
Fine. Good evening.
Great. Can I get you a water or a... Oh, okay. We got ice cream?
Yeah, I'll take.
All right.
Nobody's ever asked.
Yeah. Good Lord. He sure has a lot of frugal clients or something. Sorry to interrupt you.
No, no problem. Glad to have you. Here's for tonight. Before we were starting, Ralph, we were just talking about how a contrast between Adam, how he was tempted with Eve in the garden, versus how Jesus was tempted. So, once again, we have Adam, you know, in a beautiful garden, plenty of food, well-fed. He's a perfect specimen, if you will, a perfect creation of humanity. He has not fallen yet. And Jesus, on the other hand, was, like we were saying, in the midst of the wilderness, in the desert. He had not been well fed. He was starved for 40 days. He was a man who, of course, he did not bear the sin nature. He avoided that because his father was God, not a human father. But he still was in the human, kind of in the fallen sense of the idea of what being a human is all about. He was in a sin-cursed world, whereas Adam wasn't. Adam had a companionship. He had a wife. And Jesus had no companionship. He was all alone. So if you start looking at some of the patterns there, if you start looking, go and read the Genesis chapter 3 account, or chapter 2 and chapter 3 account, and then read this temptation again, and look at all the ways they correlate and correspond to each other, it's kind of interesting. But I just thought I'd share a little tidbit with you on that one. And if you look about halfway down, we do have another comparison of the temptations of Christ to the temptation of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:6, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. So let's really, the first one I want to open up with here is 1 John 2:16. This is the key of how Satan tempts anyone. This is the key. If you want to know, if you want to prepare yourself against temptation, 1 John 2:16, this is the devil's MO. This is how he works. Okay, so 1 John 2:16 reads, Excuse me. Sorry about that. Okay. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So, this is your key verse right here. These three things are the way the devil works in the world to tempt us and to appeal to our sin nature. So, first of all, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then the boastful pride of life. And you're going to see these play out over this whole lesson as we go along here. So I just wanted to kind of found everything with that. And you see that verse there on your paper? Mm-hmm. And you can see them, they're all in bold, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And that's because we're going to go back and reference those as we go through these first three temptations that Jesus encountered from Satan. So, let's go ahead and just touch back on Matthew real quick. Pick up verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, just as some background here, some just rough facts that I've kind of studied and came across for this lesson, are that if you fast, this is from the medical profession, if you fast for about 3 days, the hunger pangs will cease for a short time. And then they'll come back for a while. And then if you continue fasting up until 7 days, if you make it an entire week of fasting, your hunger pangs shut down. They shut down, and if you can make it the first week, you are basically, you can make it several weeks from that point, because your body just gives up. It gets the message that you're not going to eat, and it starts feeding off of itself. So all the, it actually will start feeding off of course, all the, stored up fat cells. It'll actually eat off of your muscles, your organs, everything. Anything that it can get its hands on, your body will just take and use that for energy. Now, you won't be very strong. You're not going to be in peak condition, of course. But if you make it past the first week, you can really go for quite a ways from there without really feeling those intense hunger pangs. Now, once you get past about 5 to 6 weeks, which is 40 days, that is when the hunger pangs will come back with just a tremendous attack against you. And that is because you are basically, you're close to death. You're within maybe a few days, maybe a week at most, of dying, of actually physically dying. So, once you hit like the 40th day, like we have here, your hunger pains will come upon you in a fearsome way. So you've never been hungry like you would be if you fasted for 40 days. I mean, it would come upon you terribly, and that's because your body's desperate. I mean, it's saying, if you don't feed me, I am going to be dead in a couple of days. So. I think it's good to talk about that and appreciate, the level of weakness that Jesus was at here at this point. This was a fearsome hunger that he was encountering. Now, so the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, there's two schools of thought on this. One is that Satan was trying to tempt him in the sense of doubting his deity and his being the Son of God. Like, you're not really the Son of God. So if you are, prove it by doing this. Another school of thought is that the word "if" could also properly be translated "since." In other words, since you are the Son of God. In other words, Satan is acknowledging that he is the Son of God. But he's saying, since you're the Son of God, why are you suffering? Why are you letting yourself suffer? This is ridiculous. You know, why don't you just command that these stones become bread, satisfy your hunger? You know, you're a God's son. You can do whatever you want. Why are you suffering? So either way, I think it's a strong temptation. I don't think it really matters. People argue, you know, one way or the other. But I think it's a strong temptation either way, because, you know, he's either questioning Jesus' sonship of the Father, or he's acknowledging it and saying, since you are the Son of God, why are you going through this? Why are you doing this? And notice what Satan's trying to get him to do. He's trying to get him to use his divine power of his own accord. Remember, we talked about that a lot last week, how Jesus did not accomplish his ministry as God, even though he could have. He accomplished his ministry as a man. He emptied himself of his deity. So he, and I think that makes it a million times more meaningful. Because as he, like we talked about last week, is if he came strutting around like he was, you know, the perfect divine Son of God, I can do whatever I want, then, and if he accomplished his ministry in that context, it wouldn't be, you know, well, you're God, you can do whatever you want, so why is that impressive? So what is impressive, though, is that he emptied himself of his deity. He chose to do everything that he did in total subjection to being a human being praying to the Father. So the first thing that Satan's trying to do is trying to get him to use his deity. That's what Satan's trying to do. Use your deity. You know, just, you should be able to do this. You can do this. Why not? And then the devil took him into the holy place, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So here's the second temptation. Actually, before we get into that one, I kind of skipped over a little bit here. So let me go back to, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a direct quote from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. You don't have to go there. I have it there for you on your sheet. But if you want to go look it up at another time, these couple of chapters of Deuteronomy are real important. Chapter 6, 7, and 8. It's implied that Jesus was probably meditating on these scriptures directly before he went to his baptism and his temptation, because he had them ready. He was ready with these scriptures. And again, keep in mind, it wasn't that he was the Son of God and his divine power, he just knew every word of scripture. I personally believe that as a man, you know, as emptying himself from his divine power, that he had to learn scripture just like we have to learn it. And if you recall, when he was a child, he was always at the temple, and he was always studying, and he was always, eventually became a well-respected teacher and leader there also. So I personally believe that he didn't just have the whole Jewish scriptures memorized word for word because he had divine power. I believe he had to, just like a man, just like we do, a man or a woman, he had to really know his scriptures and study them. And he was very well versed in Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, in case you don't know, is just a second telling of the law. And it is basically a big, long sermon from Moses. It's just a humongously long sermon where Moses kind of recounts pretty much the whole history and everything that happened to them up to the point where they're about to cross into the Promised Land. And then he goes up and he dies and Joshua leads them across. So Deuteronomy is just basically a retelling of the entire history of the wandering, you know, the desert wanderings, and everything that happened when they came out of Egypt before that and so on. So Moses, you know, gives this long sermon in Deuteronomy, and it is one of the pinnacles of the Jewish faith. I mean, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, it's the most important part of the Bible to them, to their scriptures. And then Deuteronomy is kind of like the between Exodus and Deuteronomy, you know, those two are kind of like the two high points, especially Deuteronomy chapter 6. So that's where you get the Shema and all these other instructions, very important instructions. So Jesus was very well versed in Deuteronomy. I believe he had it memorized word for word. And he combats Satan's first attack with a scripture reference. And notice, he does it in a very polite and even tone. He's just, he answered and said, you know, it doesn't give you the impression that he's being aggressive here. It's just he's saying, well, yes, I could do that, but it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So and he's just kind of in a polite debate at this point. Now, the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. And if this is a reference to Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And Satan knows Scripture. He knows it better than we do. He probably has the entire Bible memorized word for word, is my guess. And he can quote Scripture very cleverly, but he quotes Scripture always by twisting it and taking verses out of context and leaving important little tidbits out. And the passage that Satan leaves out is to guard you in all your ways. That's left out of this quotation. Okay? So in Psalm 91, verse 11, Satan leaves out the second half of verse 11. He leaves it out. And let's go ahead and look at that, if you want to turn to Psalm 91. This is important right here. This section of Psalm 91 can be used to teach an entire lesson in and of itself. And I'll just kind of summarize part of it. Hopefully it'll benefit you like it did me. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now the part that Satan leaves out is to guard you in all your ways. What this means is, as you're going through the normal courses of your life, as you're doing the normal things that you do in your life, in all your ways, that's what that means. God has his angels protecting us. And in the Gospels, there's a couple of references to the fact that we have guardian angels. And so it's not just a, you know, kind of a children's fairy tale concept. It's a scriptural truth that we have guardian angels. Definitely as we're children. It definitely says that, you know, children have guardian angels. And I personally believe that those angels who watch over you when you're a child are still, at least in some way, guarding you and watching over you as you are an adult as well. And there's countless stories. I mean, I can't even think of one right now. The one I think of right now is, this came up in Bible study a few years ago in Bob's class. I can't remember exactly who told it, but I remember somebody had an account of, they were driving down the street and just out of nowhere, a child ran across the street and absolutely would have hit him. The person who was driving would have hit the child. And the car, without the person intervening, without the person actually stepping on the brakes, the car slammed on its brakes and came to a complete stop and avoided hitting the child. You know, so, you know, you got to take some of these, you know, do you believe them or not? I believe them. You know, I believe there's supernatural stuff going on all the time. And I believe, I've heard a lot of people tell both the dark side of the spiritual world. You know, I had a lot of friends back when I was in my, you know, former pre-born-again days, trying to be a, you know, ridiculous rock star or something like that, and playing in my band and all that kind of stuff. You know, I've heard a lot of stories on the darker side of people having spiritual encounters very negatively. And I've also, since my born-again experience, had a lot of stories, people telling me, you know, amazing feats of how people are just saved miraculously from treacherous situations. And it is amazing. And I think, you know, probably every single person here has heard these one or two stories, either themselves or from someone that you know. And I think that there's so many things going on all the time that probably we don't even notice. You know, our attention's distracted for a moment, and if it hadn't have been, and if we'd continued walking that direction or something, we would have gotten smashed to pieces, or, you know, I think there's all kinds of stuff going on where we are protected in some very amazing supernatural ways. And that's what this is saying. So I think one of the lessons we can get out of this, verse 11 and 12, as you go through the normal courses of your life, I don't think we should live in fear. I think these are some verses that are there to help us not be fearful about things. Some people have a fear of flying. Well, if you're a Christian, I would say try to confront that fear. If you, in the normal courses of your life, have a trip to go on a plane, and you get all psyched up about it and think, oh no, this is the 0.01% of the planes that's going to crash, and I, you know, had a vision and I got all spooked and I'm not going to go on this plane. Well, I would say, if it's your day to go and you don't get on that plane is going to crash into your house and kill you anyway. You know, it's not going to matter, you know, if you're hiding in a box of styrofoam or something, you know, trying to protect yourself, afraid of going outside, afraid of driving, afraid of this or that. If you are, you know, living and walking with God, His angels have charge over you and they're protecting you. And, you know, if the plane doesn't get there and it's not your time to go, you're going to get there one way or another because you're going to show up because you're going to survive. So I would just say you can use these verses to kind of indicate that as long as God has a purpose for your life and it's not your time to go yet, you're basically invincible. There's nothing that's going to happen to you as far as taking your life. You might have an accident. You might get a broken arm or a broken leg. You might fall ill, have a challenge to face there. You're not going to be Superman invincible, but I think it's just a matter of trusting that God has his angels watching out for us. And God himself, of course, is watching out for us. So we shouldn't be afraid of doing things like that.
This is what I heard from the Baptist class, that also when we die, this is my reason that we always had a guardian angel to help us get in this realm to the next realm. And the teacher mentioned that, you know, there was two angels to guard us through this realm, that we will not go through this alone.
I don't doubt it. The scripture references they're vague. I mean, they're there. To give any detailed account, like this is exactly the way it is, I'd say that'd be pretty hard to do from scripture, but I don't doubt it at all. So I just thought those verses were interesting, but the key verse there is to guard you in all your ways. That's like as you're going through the normal courses of your life, not as I'm going to throw myself off a building and dare God to, you know, not save me. So that's what this is saying. And that's the verse. Notice that's the verse. That's the part of the verse that Satan left out. So he leaves that out because that didn't suit his purpose. Right? He was trying to twist scripture to imply a skewed meaning. So he's trying to get Jesus to just jump off the temple, the pinnacle of the temple. And in many study Bibles, you'll probably see a picture of Solomon's temple, and you'll see some of the dimensions. And this was Herod, you know, this is the second temple. And this is the one that Herod had embellished to grandeur. You know, it was an impressive, impressive building. So it was high, and if Jesus was up on the very top, you know, if he would have thrown down, it would have been like you know, I don't know if maybe skyscrapers level necessarily, but certainly enough stories up to cause you to fall to your death, for sure. So, the reason Satan is trying to do this is this is the lust of the eyes. And I'll explain that in just a second. But if you look at your next bullet down there, Deuteronomy 6:16, the way, if you'll just notice that Satan, remember Jesus' first temptation, Jesus rebutted Satan with scripture, right? So then Satan says, oh, okay, so you want to get into a scripture fight then, right? And so notice the very first thing that Jesus does is the very first thing that Satan does is, okay, well, if you want to quote scripture, here's this one. How about this one? But notice it's a skewed version of it. But we should always balance scripture with scripture. You should never build a doctrine or make any decision in your life off of one verse in scripture. It's a very bad, bad thing to do. You want to take that verse for that. Put it in context, make sure you know the context in which it was spoken, and then balance it with some other scriptures. Okay? And so some of the core doctrines of the Christian faith can be very strongly scripture balanced. And that's one of the things we did last week. Okay, you can go and you can balance the scripture with that one, and you can start building a doctrine on all these scriptures that are all integrated with each other. But if you just take one obscure scripture and say, oh yeah, well, scripture says, you know, the angels will bear you up so you don't strike your foot on a stone, so I can go, you know, throwing myself in front of buses and stuff like that. So the whole idea of being... Go ahead.
That's where the cults...
Oh, yeah. A lot of cults.
They'll build their whole foundation upon one scripture.
That's big time. Jehovah's Witnesses are big time on that. In my opinion, I don't think Jehovah's Witnesses even know that the book of Hebrews exists. Because, you know, everything that they try to promote is absolutely demolished by the book of Hebrews. And by a proper understanding of the rest of the scriptures. But they are not encouraged to read several books. They're encouraged, okay, read this section of Revelation and read all the tracts that we get to. You know. And so they zero in on these very narrow, you know, myopically viewed scriptures. And, you know, you get into big trouble that way. That's why, you know, God didn't give us just a few passages here and there. I mean, he gave us 66 books penned by at least 40 different men and women over the course of 1,600 years. So, and there, you know, most guys don't like to hear that, but yes, there is some scripture in there that was penned through inspiration of a woman, and that's Deborah. So the Song of Deborah in Judges, where she's inspired to sing that song. I don't think she's the one who actually wrote it down, but that scripture came from her, or came from God through her. So, you know, you have these at least 40 different people who were inspired to write these scriptures, including a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote Daniel chapter 4. So, you have all these people who are all involved in putting this integrated message system together. And that's what I've been trying to show you in this class, is how, you know, these things, you know, these scripture references I'm passing out, I'm trying to demonstrate how the scripture interlocks with scripture everywhere it goes. So no matter where you go, this builds upon this, builds upon that. And it's all integrated, all tied together. So,
but you know, I think that one of the most important phrases is number 7, verse 7 of Matthew 4.
Matthew 4, verse 7. And Jesus said to him, on the other hand is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
Yeah. We should not test the Lord. In other words, you have faith in it, but you don't go out, like you say, jump up in front of cars or anything
right.
like that. You're trying to put the Lord our God to the test.
Mm-hmm.
And that's wrong.
Exactly. And that's, you
know,
first
of all, you have to have faith, and you live by faith.
Right. As you go through the normal courses of your life. Right.
Yeah, but there, like I say, I still think that verse 7 is very important.
Oh, definitely.
I've used a lot of times when talking to people, when they talk, try to put examples in this stuff.
Uh-huh.
You don't put the Lord your God to test.
That is true, very true. And that's the key thing that Jesus says, and this comes from Deuteronomy 6:16. That's the scripture reference, if you read it.
Yeah, it goes back, and I know it's in the Old Testament, but mm-hmm. we're talking about Matthew here.
Right. And while Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, he's quoting that. He's quoting that scripture to Satan. And I think just like Ralph said, I mean, you know, I think as you go through the normal courses of your life, you're invincible. But if you go and try to test that invincibility by putting God to the test, and if you throw yourself in front of a bus, then guess what? That's the day that was appointed for you to go. You know, I mean, if you try to put God to the test like that, it's going to be, you know, you're going to get a negative result. And I think a more subtlety, you know, most of us aren't going to be throwing ourselves in front of buses. But there's another thing as far as Ralph was saying about living by faith. There's a very fine line between Christians who live by faith, and there's some Christians, especially immature Christians, who try to live by presumption.
Sure.
And they try to presume upon God that, oh, I'm going to jump into this business venture because God is with me, and I'm just going to do it. And they just take leaps and bounds in a particular dangerous direction with their finances or with anything else.
Yeah, they're concentrating on worldly goods.
Right.
That's not the important part.
Exactly. And they're just presuming that, well, if I take these radical steps in my life, I'm going to sell my house, invest in this business, and I'm going to jump, you know, headlong into it. And then everything crumbles around them, and they say, well, why did this happen, God? I thought you were with me. I thought, you know. Well, God doesn't want you to go jumping in radical directions in your life, whether it's with your finances, whether it's with relationships, getting into a marriage before you're ready, before, you know, some people, a lot of people, just these days especially, completely ignore the commandment that says we're not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. You have Christians of all walks, in all areas, Catholic, Protestant, all over the place, who are just, they just completely abandon that commandment. And they'll say, oh, well, I'll change him, or I'll change her. I'll make him a Catholic. I'll make her a Methodist, or whatever it is. I'll convert them to Christianity as we're going through our relationship. That is not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is, if anything, as soon as you get entrenched in the marriage, they'll start pulling you away from the faith. That's what's going to happen. And if you don't, there's going to be a rift and a division there, and then slowly but surely, the union will be ripped apart. And if it, you know, if it does continue on, well, God bless them. But and there's scriptural support for people who are in difficult marriages like that, where you have two different, you know, varying faiths, or faith and total non-faith, whatever it might be. But, you know, if you're living by faith, then you're not going to live in presumption, just taking radical steps to change direction in your life and expecting by your so-called faith that God's just going to, you know, keep you in it. So you don't want to live in presumption. You want to live in faith. And that means if you have a big decision, don't jump into it. Don't take those steps until you pray. You've taken counsel from people you respect. Go to the elders. Go to a pastor. Go to, listen to preaching. Go to Bible studies and see if somebody speaks a word into your heart that gives you confidence in that direction. See if you have a peace about it in your heart that you want to, and then ease into it a little bit, you know. Make sure God's blessing you in it before you take some radical jump. And so that's living by faith. Living in presumption is just jumping in headlong without, you know, asking God or asking for counsel or anything like that. So.
But you know, there's no guarantees because of the book. Our Bible is just filled with the tremendous efforts and persecution that the believers have gone through to be able to establish their faith and keep their faith.
Right.
And really, kind of, sometimes you wonder if it's a test.
Yeah. And there's that too.
Yeah, look at what the chosen people had to go through
right.
to the land of milk and honey, which really is milk and honey, but it's better than what they had.
Well,
that was self-inflicted.
But
right?
A lot of
yes.
it, yeah, a lot of it was their disobedience.
Disobedience from the get-go.
Oh, yeah. Well.
So.
And a lot of it actually was presumption, where they just presumed.
I think the example is what you were talking about.
That was to eliminate him from prophecy. That's why they wandered around 40 years, and those generations were...
And if you read Deuteronomy, the very first few verses, I think were probably painful for Moses to write, because the first two or three verses Moses says, the journey from Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea is 11 days.
Right.
In other words, 11 days. So there's a couple interesting lessons in that. One, there is a prescribed desert wandering in your life. When you come to faith, God is going to trim away some of the fat. He is going to put you through a little bit of a test, a little bit of a trial, difficult journey to get from where you were and to see how far he wants you to come. Now, in their complete disobedience and presumption and murmuring and grumbling, like we just went over in with the classes with George and when Mike took over one of his classes, we talked about the grumbling of the people. You know, when you have all that and that disobedience, your desert wanderings in your life, in your own life, can last a lot longer than what God intended. So, you know, they ended up another 39 and a half, some odd, you know, years to something that should have taken 11 days. And I think that speaks to us real strongly. That's, you know, if we are disobedient, we murmur and grumble against the things God's trying to get us to go in this direction, you know, leave that behind, I want you to leave this behind. And when we start murmuring and grumbling against God like that and presuming upon what we're doing, you know, the direction we should go, and calling that so-called faith, then, you know, we can also make our life a lot more troublesome than it really, and God really wants it to be. He doesn't want it to be troublesome. But then persecution, like Ralph said, that's another part of it. I mean, there are storms that come when you are right in the will of God. When you're right there doing exactly what he wants you to be doing, and you're right in his will, storms can come then too. And actually, we'll get into that several chapters down the road. And when we talk about like the storms that they encountered, like in the Sea of Galilee, for instance. So, anyway, the reason this is the lust of the eyes is what Satan wants Jesus to do here. The reason this is a temptation and the reason Satan is trying to get Jesus to do this is because there is a big crowd. There is always a big crowd at the temple. And if Jesus throws himself down from the Temple Mount and everybody sees that he lands and that, well, he's okay. He's just there, you know, he just fell from a however many story building and he lands on the bottom and everybody sees that, they would go and instantly declare him, you know, a supernatural being and the Messiah. And basically what Satan's trying to do is to get Jesus to take a shortcut to glory. He's trying to get him to see, you know, avoid the cross. Forget the cross. You can just do this now. Just jump down. All the people will see you, they'll revel in it, it'll be a miracle, it'll be a wonder, people will marvel over you, and you'll get all the glory and everything right now, and you don't even have to go to the cross.
Sure they say, but you look at all the miracles he performed before the audience, and they still rejected him.
Right, exactly. And that's why miracles are always a danger. And that's why I think churches that are more focused on Jesus Christ than on the Holy Spirit are more successful. Because if you're focused, if you're like, you know, our Pentecostal friends, our charismatic friends, a lot of these people are big time into seeing miracles. They're big time into, you know, if they don't go and have some big Holy Spirit happen at a service, it's like they didn't even go to church that week. I think that can be very, very dangerous, because spiritual experiences in our lives, probably every single one here in this room has had a mountaintop experience at one point or another. Some amazing spiritual moment in your life. Or maybe two, maybe three. Maybe you've had several years where you went and you were really riding high. But those experiences, experiential Christianity, that's all you got and you don't have the Word of God. We're in a human frame. Our memories dissipate. And those experiences diminish into the backlogs of our memories. And that's why the Word of God is so important. That's why getting into the Bible is so important, and focusing on your relationship with Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Because this never diminishes. If you ever need to go to it, it's there. And so if you base your faith off of reading and hearing the Word of God preached and taught, then you're going to have a much stronger faith than people who base their faith off of experience, off of these wonderful spiritual experiences. Because I've had, you know, I had a wonderful spiritual experience, but it happened to me about 10, 11 years ago. I remember it, but I don't remember it as distinctly and powerfully as I remembered it when it just happened. That's why we're not to base our faith off of marvelous experiences. We're supposed to base our faith off of the Word of God. And that's why this is so important. So, again, just like Ralph said, if Jesus threw himself down and it was a wonderful miracle, a shortcut to the cross, shortcut to glory, it would have indeed been a wasted effort. It would have been something that, well, you have all this wonder, all these people fawning over you, but it's just an experience. And then, you know, maybe the people will put you on your shoulders, maybe they'll crown you king, maybe they'll claim that you're Messiah, maybe everyone will bow down and be for you. But even if they did, and even if they persisted in that, you avoided the cross, and all these people who are your followers are still dead in their sins. Because God prescribed, way back in the Old Testament, that the Messiah was going to be go through the scourging and the crucifixion to pay for sins, for the atonement for our sins. So he would have had a kingdom, but it would have been a short-lived kingdom. It would have been people who just died in their sins and then gone. And so I think this is a strong temptation to Jesus here. I think this is a real temptation. I think he's combating and fighting Satan here on this. And it said, and Jesus says, on the other hand. So here Jesus is balancing, even though it was a misquoted scripture, Jesus balances this scripture that Satan throws at him with another scripture. It says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, what Satan was doing here is he was trying to get Jesus to see a shortcut to glory and a shortcut to being crowned Messiah, King of the Jews. So this is the lust of the eyes, is, you know, seeing shortcuts like that. And I think we all see stuff like that in our own lives, you know, applying this to us. Well, just fudge a little bit on this resume here so you can get this job. It's okay. Just take a little extra, you know, just take a thing or two from work. You know, it won't matter. You know, just little shortcuts that are no big deal, you know, and our minds kind of get us to see these things and try to take a little shortcut here, take a little shortcut there. But that's not the way God would have us live. If we live in the example Christ sent, is we don't take shortcuts. And we do things the right way, even if that makes things harder. And if you'll read along with me there on that one, When we see shortcuts to goals, glory, and satisfaction, it is not God's will, but the way of the world and the devil. We must bear our cross, not avoid it or sidestep it. And that is exactly what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. You know, sidestep the cross. You know, you don't have to go to the cross. And, you know, Satan, at this point, he sees the plan. He's kind of, he's in his mind, he's kind of tried to figure out what God's plan was. And now that he's seeing it happen, you know, he kind of understands, okay, this is the plan, this is where things are headed. Things are headed to Calvary at the cross. Sin is going to be paid for. I'm going to do everything I can to prevent Jesus from accomplishing this. And so, starting with these three temptations. So, again, we start on verse 8 here. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Oh, one other thing real quick. In verse 7, just notice again, this is still kind of a polite refutation. Jesus just says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Still a polite refutation. Okay? But here, this is important. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, notice the politeness. Gone. Satan has taken off the mask. He's not an angel of light anymore. He's gotten desperate. And he reveals his true nature. He's saying, bow down and worship me. And that's when you do not have to be polite anymore. And that's where, you know, and Jesus is not polite here. He says, be gone, Satan. He finally acknowledges, okay, this is not an angel of light. This is not a tempting, alluring deceiver. This is the devil with his mask off. And he says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So this is the lust, or this is the temptation of the boastful pride of life. So if you'll notice, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And idolatry is ever and always before us. And this is the first and foremost commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Anything else is idolatry. So, I think here's a good departure for us to go take a look at Colossians 3:5. And I think this will show that idolatry is alive and well in the world today. A lot of people mistakenly, a lot of Christians think, well, idol worship, that was just something they did back in the Old Testament. Not so. I think we're living in a time right now where there is more idol worship than there ever has been on the face of the earth.
Do you have any American idols?
American.
We have a whole TV program dedicated to
them. American idols. Who had, anybody have the New King James or King James tonight? Do you have the New King James? Would you read Colossians chapter 3? Oh, yeah, chapter 3, verse 5. You were right there, huh?
Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
That is idolatry. So, fornication, impurity or uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. That is what idolatry is. It's those things. Now, if you understand that that's what idolatry is, that's the definition of idolatry, then you understand that there is idolatry all over the place right now as we speak here in this room tonight. There's idolatry everywhere in this country and in the world. Fornication, plus that's lust of the flesh. Impurity or uncleanness, lust of the flesh. Passion, lust of the flesh. Evil desire, lust of the eyes. Evil desire is the lust of the eyes. And covetousness or greed, that's the boastful pride of life. Those, again, these are the three things that Satan always uses to tempt us. So, that is idolatry. and Jesus combats Satan and tells him, no, you know, you shall worship the Lord your God only and serve him only. So I'm not going to worship you or anything else but God alone. And it was at that point where it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So again, you notice these three temptations were the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. These are the three things that Satan tempted Jesus in. Now, just keep in mind that Colossians reference. I'm probably going to be using that a lot. That's one of my most favorite passages of Scripture. Because I've heard a lot of people talk about how idolatry is a thing of the past. And, you know, it is not. It is absolutely not. So idolatry is what we just talked about. Fornication. Covetousness. Evil desire. Passion. You know, all these things. These things are idolatry. And if you let them take hold of your heart, you're putting them before God. So, now's a good time to go look at we don't have to go there because I've printed it out for you. Let's just take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that?
Lust of the flesh.
Lust of the flesh. And that it was a delight to the eyes. What's that? Lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Boastful pride of life. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So notice, always in the same order. It's in the same order in Genesis. It's in the same order here in Matthew. It's in the same order in 1 John 2:16. It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. These are the three things that Satan uses in the world to tempt us into sin. So, how do we combat this? First off, as we see that Jesus does here, Jesus doesn't get into arguments with him. He does what? He quotes Scripture. Knowing the Word of God is one way in which you overcome these things.
It's not only just quoting, but believing.
Right. Oh, yeah. Satan can quote Scripture, yeah. Right? Yeah. So, I mean, you can't just know it. You have to believe it.
You got to know it so you can eliminate or add the part that you leaves out.
Right. And if somebody's quoting Scripture to you and it sounds kind of funny, go check it out on your own. You know, make sure it's that really is what they're saying it is. And then, even then, let's say it is what they're saying it is, then balance it with other Scriptures. You know, let's see what Jesus did here. Every time, like when Satan quoted Scripture, he balanced it with another Scripture. So Scripture is integrated. So another way that we can do this is found in James chapter 4, verse 7. So that's towards the end of your Bible, a few books before Revelation. So we turn to James. So first and foremost, use Jesus' example. Get into the Word. Know your Scripture. You're confronted with a bad situation and you don't know what to do, leave the situation, go to your Bible, look up what the Bible says about what's going on in your particular situation, and get out of there. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pardon me. Telemarketer. Okay, so again, I think if you go back a little bit too, just maybe even go back to verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and get the context of what's going on here. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Again, remember Colossians 3:5? Put to death your earthly members, so that you'll not be subject to passion, evil desire, fornication, covetousness, greed, and all those things. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. For do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, in humbleness, that's the context, in humility and humbleness, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw, and then that's the verse that was one of our verses in a month a couple of years ago. I think it was one of the first ones, if I remember right. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the order is humble yourself, submit to God in that humbleness, resist the devil, then he will flee from you, then draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the order. So James 4:7 is a good place to go if you need help fighting temptation. 1 Peter 5:9. This is another good one right here. Because one of the things that happens to us when we fall into a bad situation, difficult trial in our lives, this has happened to me. Boy, has this happened to me. You know, we start thinking in the sense of, why me? No one knows what it's like to go through what I'm going through. I'm the only one. And we start having that self-pity, the little pity party that we have with ourselves, right? And we start getting into this idea of, you know, nobody knows.
Yeah.
The trouble is, so nobody knows what it's like to be me. It's so hard, it's so painful, it's so horrible. Not true. Not so, God would say. Not so. 1 Peter 5:9. Do not fall to the temptation of thinking you are the only one. 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him, that's the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences or sufferings, or same experiences of suffering, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, again, your brethren who are in the world are experiencing the same things. Maybe it's no one you know. It says in the world here. It doesn't say in your neighborhood. It doesn't say in your close circle of friends. So it's true. Maybe you don't know anyone who's going through what you're going through. But it's safe to say that someone out there in the world is going through what you're going through. You're not the only one. And the most important part of all is the next one, James 1:13 leads to Hebrews 2:17 and 18. And I think since we're right here, let's just go back to Hebrews. Hebrews is just a little bit back, right before James. Let's look at these first. Hebrews 2:17 and 18.
Hebrews what?
Hebrews chapter 2, 17 and 18. Not only are your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, who are suffering the same things that you are in the world, not only are they suffering, look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Like, this is talking about Jesus. And brethren is talking about us. Therefore, he had to be made like us in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So this is saying that Jesus was tempted in all manner and ways that we have been tempted. Look in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. I think this one says it even better. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So just like we're tempted in all these things and go through all these trials, there's not a single one that we go through that Jesus doesn't have some familiarity with. I mean, maybe it's not the exact situation, the same names of the people that you're dealing with, the same distinctions and the finer nuances of your particular situation. But in the core essence of what anyone and everyone can possibly go through here in this world, Jesus has been through that trial himself in some way or another. And he did it without sin. So, not only are our brothers and sisters out in Christ, out in the world, also suffering the same types of things that we do, Jesus himself did. Looking at James, this is just a theological point here. Just wanted to make a theological point that some people will argue on this particular passage. I think they're totally wrong. So if you go back one, from 1 Peter to James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Some people use this verse, and they use it to say that since Jesus was God, manifest in flesh, being the same nature as the Father, that he wasn't really tempted, or he couldn't have fallen to sin, that it was impossible for him to do so. I say, not so. I say, look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, like we did last time. And so we don't need to go there. I'll just, you know, recall it. We did that last time, remember? Philippians 2, 6 and 7 is, but he emptied himself. You know, being in the form of God, he considered it not robbery to be made equal with God, or to be equal with God. But he emptied himself of that right to exercise his deity while he was on earth. Okay, so I say, during the time when he was on earth, he forfeited his right to exercise his deity. So therefore, he was walking on earth as a man and did all his miracles as a spirit-filled man. And everything he did as a man, not as the Son of God.
Hebrews 2:16 points that out also, which is right there in the same neighborhood.
Right, 2:16. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham.
Mine says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham.
Oh, nice. Oh, yeah, I see that. That's in my footnotes. Yeah. Okay, so let's just read this bullet here with me real quick, and then I think the last few should be pretty fast. Yes, Jesus was really tempted. This must be balanced with Philippians 2, 6, and 7. Interesting to note that the Gospel of John bears no testimony of Jesus' baptism, nor his temptation. And remember, this goes back to our session 1. Matthew presents Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of the Jews, Messiah King. Mark, the suffering servant, the ox, if you will. Right? And Luke, as the Son of Man. He was a man, just like us. Are human, and that John presents Jesus in his divinity as the Son of God, right? So it's interesting to note that in, you know, if this the thesis of that holds true, John seeks to portray Christ's deity as his gospel's paramount objective. This works quite nicely. As the Son of God, he would have no need to be baptized. And the Gospel of John has no record of Jesus' baptism, right? Mm-hmm. And could not be tempted by evil. But as the suffering servant of man, son of Adam, Abraham, as portrayed by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, by choice, emptying himself of his right to exercise his divine power, to experience life as a man, was quite susceptible to temptation indeed. So, you know, John has no record of Jesus' baptism. Why would the Son of God need to be baptized? John doesn't have any record of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. God cannot be tempted by evil, right? But in the aspect of him as being the Son of Man, you know, I think that's where people get tripped up, is they don't realize that Jesus is more than just, you know, the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. Jesus is more than just the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. And if you try to, you know, if you try to get around that, or it's when people start trying to make him one-dimensional, that's when some of these doctrinal conflicts come out, I think. You know, he fulfilled more than one purpose. And, you know, he is the bridge between man and God, for sure. So, let's just get...
You know, in verse 8, I think it's interesting, too, that And I think a problem that we often have is we want to argue for God, you know, and mm-hmm. Moses, when he says he showed them all the kingdom of the world, he said they belong to me, Jesus didn't bother to argue that point. Oh, yeah, well, my dad made them, you know, and all that. That's
right.
That's not the issue, you know.
Oh, and yeah, that reminds me. Thanks for reminding me. If you look back up on the third bullet, Psalm 91, 11, and 12, if you look at the, I'm not going to go through these, but if you want to do them on your own, it might be interesting to see. If you look at the bottom scripture references there, mm-hmm. Satan claims dominion over the world. And this is verified in Acts 26, 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. It says, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 says, the God of this world is Satan.
Yep.
And so, that's not to say that our God, the real God, the true God that we worship, is not sovereign over and above that, because he's the God of the whole universe and all creation and everything. But Satan has dominion over this world for a short time. And I think that's where people get tripped up and think, oh, if God is so good, why does he let these terrible mudslides and tsunamis and earthquakes, and why do children die and blah, 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 you know. I think the answer to that is right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. God of this world and this age, the dominion that we're presently under, forced to live in for a time, is not God the Father, but it's Satan. I mean, that's the reason there's so much strife and misery here, is because of our sinful nature and because of Satan's dominion over it. And that's why there's suffering and misery, not because God likes to see that stuff. So, we go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. If you look on the second bullet from the bottom, Matthew 4, 11 and 12. As per your gospel chronology that I already passed out to you, John chapters 1, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 43. Takes place in between Matthew 4:11 and 4:12, Mark 1:13 and 14, Luke 4:13 and 14. So John's gospel account is the only gospel that has that account. So you have to keep in mind that when you go jump from verse 11 to verse 12, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And then verse 12. Now when he heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. In between verses 11 and 12. There's four chapters worth of stuff that happens. Months and months and months go by in between those two. So if you want to find out what happens in between verse 11 and verse 12, you have to read John chapter 1 through John chapter 4, verse 43.
How do you know that?
That's the gospel chronology that I passed out to you. If you look at it, I mean, if you compare it, John chapter 4, verse 43 says that he went back to Galilee. But he did a lot of stuff before he went back to Galilee. That's where the wedding at Cana, that's why none of the other Gospels have that. And then the woman by the well, the Samaritan, you know, and he goes and he does that, and then he goes back to Galilee. So all that stuff happens. You know, there's a lot of stuff that happens in between verse 11 and verse 12. That's all I'm trying to point out. So, I was hoping to make it through 12 through 17, but the hour's upon us. So I think we can. I think we can do it, because we're not going to actually go through these scriptures. So let's just take about a minute or two and finish up here. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 is a fulfillment of Isaiah's chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, prophecy. This is the seventh fulfillment. Remember, Matthew was all about showing how Christ's ministry, you know, Christ and his ministry is fulfilling Old Testament scripture, right? Just time and time again. That it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. You just see that over and over again in Matthew. And notice what it says in verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, or this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Okay? And so, you have here Galilee is the region where the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, they kind of intersected there in that area, in that region. You can see that on your map. You don't have to do it now. but this is the seventh fulfillment so far. In four chapters, we've had seven fulfillments of prophecy so far. This is the seventh man. And Zebulun and Naphtali, the tribal regions where Galilee lies, are prophesied to have a great light come out of them, as opposed to the former contempt associated with them. If you looked into John 1:46 and 8:52, you would see that Nazareth and Galilee were regions that were held in extreme contempt in Jesus' time. I mean, this would be like going over the border to the Strip in Juarez at midnight. You know, I mean, this is not maybe, especially in the last few years, right? It's not a place where you want to go. It was a tough place. It was kind of a place held in contempt. It was, people just kind of condemned it. It was a nasty place.
Third world country.
Third world area. It was actually an area where a lot of Roman soldiers retired in Nazareth. It's a tough town. You think of, I don't know, maybe the certain areas of the Northeast here in El Paso where you drive down and there's tattoo parlor after tattoo parlor after tattoo parlor after saloon after tattoo parlor after bar, you know. And it's kind of a retired, you know, old Roman soldiers who survived the town. So it's not a happy place. You know, it's a place held in contempt, and it is a place that's kind of dominated by Gentiles. So if you just see here, a careful search of Scripture shows how wrong anti-Galilean thought really was. 1 Kings 17:1, 2 Kings 14:25, Nahum 1:1 show that respectively Elijah, Jonah, and Nahum all came from towns in Galilee. And what this rebuts, you don't have to go there, I'll just read it to you real quick and we'll close. John chapter 8, if you can get there quicker and you want to go there, go ahead. John chapter 8, verse 52. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. Might want to correct that. My fault. You want to correct that in your notes. Just cross that out. It's John chapter 7, verse 52. Apologize for that. John chapter 7, verse 52. This is when Nicodemus starts standing up for Jesus a little bit. And Nicodemus said to them, "He who came to him before being one of them. Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Then this is the Pharisees answering him. They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went home. First of all, they didn't know that Jesus arose out of Bethlehem. He only moved to Galilee after he was born. Second of all, they didn't know their scriptures themselves, because 1 Kings 17:1, 2 Kings 14:25, Nahum 1:1 show that respectively Elijah, Jonah, and Nahum all came from towns in Galilee. There's three prophets right there that came out of Galilee. They didn't know themselves. And they're supposed to be scripture experts. And the Messiah was called the Branch. In other words, the Nazarene. Remember, we had that lesson a while back. You can see those references again there. So that's it. We made it through. And verse 17 just says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And then we'll get into verse 18 through 25 next week and look at the calling of the disciples. So let's just close.
Matthew what? 18?
We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25 okay. For next time. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather in here in fellowship in peace and safety and study your Holy Scriptures, hopefully for the benefit and edification of our hearts and souls and minds by the guidance of your Holy Spirit. Pray, Lord, that as we break and go our separate ways, that you will be with each and every one of us throughout this week. We expect to work upon Sunday and Bible study again. Since we're praying in Jesus' name. Amen.
I wanted to ask you.
Sure.